And we've come to the Lord's Prayer. Last Lord's Day, we took up the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. This morning, we take up the second. Lord willing, next week, we'll take up the third. We'll begin a reading at verse 5. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Well, as I mentioned, this morning we come to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, in which we pray, "Your kingdom come." Now, when we speak of the kingdom of God, there are two ways we can speak about it. One way is to speak of the kingdom of God as the kingdom of power. The kingdom of power. The other way is to speak of the kingdom of God as the kingdom of grace. The kingdom of grace. We're going to begin just very briefly this morning touching on the kingdom of power, because we're going to spend most of our time looking at the kingdom of grace, okay? But just so we understand, when we talk about the kingdom of God, there are these two different ways we can refer to it, all right? So the kingdom of power. The kingdom of power is the kingdom of God in which we see and recognize God's providence at work over all things. The kingdom of power is the kingdom in which we acknowledge what we refer to in theology as the essential kingship of God. The essential kingship of God. This is the kingdom in which we acknowledge God's kingship over all things by the mere fact that he is God. Right? And so because God's kingship is part and parcel to his essence as God, we refer then to this kingship as his essential kingship. It touches on his essence as God in ruling over all things that he has created, right? So as the sovereign king over all things, the kingdom over which he reigns is the kingdom of power, the kingdom in which we see his divine power at work in and over all his works of creation and providence, okay? We sing of this particular kingdom, for instance, in Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, in verse 19, we sing, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Right? In Daniel, not chapter 2, but chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar is reflecting on God's kingship and his kingdom, and he says this, speaking of it in verses 34 and 35. "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" This is the kingdom of power, God ruling in his essence as the king over all of his creation. So that's one way of referring to the kingdom of God, by thinking of it as the kingdom of power. But that's not the kingdom that we're really praying for in the Lord's Prayer. We're praying for a different aspect of the kingdom of God. You see, in the Lord's Prayer, we are told to pray, "Thy kingdom come, your kingdom come," right? The kingdom of power isn't something that we need to pray to come. It already is. It's already in its full essence. God is ruling over the whole thing as the great king of all creation. There's no sense in which he's growing in his power or growing in his effect and in his sovereignty over all things that he has created. There's no need to pray for the advancement of the kingdom of power. It's already an all-encompassing kingdom. It's overall. There's nowhere, again, for that kingdom to grow or for it to advance. But the kingdom of grace is a kingdom that we are to pray for its advancement. The kingdom of grace does advance, and we're to pray that it would more and more. The kingdom of grace is a kingdom that we are to pray in this prayer for it to come. Okay? You see, the kingdom of grace is something that had a beginning in time and is moving forward to the time of the consummation. Now, while it's certainly true that the New Testament speaks much more about this particular aspect of the kingdom of God than the Older Testament does, we do well, however, to understand that this concept, the concept of the kingdom of grace, existed even among the Old Testament saints. This isn't completely foreign to them, okay? And which is not surprising, because we see a continuity through the scriptures from the Old Testament to the New Testament. God has his people, right? And his kingdom has existed even back then. And we see that, for instance, when we look at Exodus chapter 19. This is the chapter right before God gives Israel his Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. But in Exodus 19, in verses 4 to 6, the Lord is speaking to Moses, and he says this. He says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then," listen, "then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel," the Lord says. Well, as I just mentioned, right after this, the Lord then gives, through Moses, his people his law. And that makes sense, right? Because as their king, who has a kingdom, there are going to be rules of the king. The king has a law for his people in his kingdom. So that all makes sense. So they had an understanding of this idea of them being a kingdom that God was happy to bless and to advance through the world. Even later, when Israel took human kings for themselves, it was always understood that those kings were not sovereign and supreme in themselves, but that they were to serve the king, and they were to serve him as his vice regents, and that they were to rule over the people in accordance with the laws that the King of Heaven had given to his people. Now, this idea, then, of the kingdom of God, as we find it throughout the Older Testament, when you think about it, it was really much more of a foreshadow of what would come with the arrival of Jesus and the kingdom that came with him. A foreshadow and a precursor. And that, because when Jesus comes, we see a greater expression of this, right? A greater power, a greater movement moving forward in the world as he sends out his ambassadors throughout all the earth to proclaim the good news of his kingdom, right? But the point for bringing up the examples from the Older Testament is again, it's to show that this idea of the kingdom of God was not a totally foreign concept to our forefathers in the faith. God has always revealed himself to be the king, has always revealed himself to have a kingdom in this world. Now, when Jesus began his public ministry, he spoke about the kingdom, and the way that he spoke about the kingdom reveals to us that it wasn't something altogether new to the people of God when he came onto the scene. When Jesus entered into his public ministry, he came onto the scene where the Jews certainly had some idea of a coming kingdom that was to be inaugurated by the Messiah. They were all waiting for the Messiah to come with the kingdom, right? And there would be an inauguration, as it were, of this kingdom in the world with the arrival of the Messiah. The problem, though, was that when Jesus, the Messiah, had arrived and he began to teach about the kingdom, they quickly learned that his idea of the kingdom was not the same as their idea of the kingdom. They had a faulty view, and Jesus came and he sheds light on their faulty view of the kingdom. And so then, turning to the New Testament, we find Matthew beginning his gospel by identifying Jesus as the son of David. That's the way Matthew begins his gospel message, telling us Jesus and identifying Jesus as the son of David. Now, why was it important for Matthew to begin there? Well, we know that his gospel was particularly geared toward a Jewish audience, right, who is waiting for the Messiah and for the kingdom to arrive. And so what does he do? But he begins by telling everybody Jesus is the king, the son of David. He's the king that has that royal lineage to David, right? So that's really important. Matthew sees it. He knows it's really important for us to know. In fact, Matthew goes so far as to tell us in chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, that Jesus was born to be king. Listen to this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Jesus was born to be king of the Jews. And then in the next few verses, we learn that this was all in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In verses 4 and 6, that same chapter, chapter 2 of Matthew. "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ, that is, where the Messiah, was to be born. And so they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So Jesus is born king of the Jews in fulfillment then of prophecy. Okay? And we know that when Jesus began his public ministry, he began his ministry with these words, Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" You notice his message, we are told, was a message as the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God. It centers around the kingdom of God, you see. It's very important that we understand this. In Luke, Jesus even says that it was for this very purpose that he came into the world. Luke chapter 4, verse 43, "But he," Jesus, "said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.'" Sent by whom? Sent by the Father. Sent from heaven above into this world to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. So then when Jesus came into this world, the king came into this world. And when he did, his kingdom began to grow mightily. Small at first, like the grain of a mustard seed, but is growing, is expanding greatly, growing more and more, even to this day. It's growing. And it will continue to grow until the king comes again. Now, in its essence, as we think about the kingdom of God, in its essence, it is coterminous with the king. The church is coterminous with the kingdom of grace. The church and the kingdom of grace are one and the same entity. Okay? We see this in the way that our confession of faith defines the visible church. In chapter 25, section 2, Our confession of faith says this: the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, it consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. And then listen to this: and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, the visible church, is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, our confession says. The house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So given that Jesus is the king and head of the church, we can also see then how the church and the kingdom are one and the same. He is the ruler of this kingdom. He's the ruler of the church. Now, even though this prayer that Jesus gives to us, it begins with an address to God the Father, even though he's the one to whom we are to direct this prayer, because he certainly is king over all his creation, right? God in his essence, who they talked about in the kingdom of power, he is king. Even though that's the case, and even though we address the prayer to the Father, we do well to understand that the Father isn't the only king over creation, right? He's not the only one. I mentioned this last week when we took up the subject of hallowing God's name. That is, whenever we use the name Jehovah, the Lord, right, we're referring to all three persons of the Godhead, not just to one, but to God, who's in three persons, right? Jehovah is a reference to God Almighty, and we know God exists in three persons. So given that the essential kingship of God is something that's essential to God's nature, we know that all three persons share that aspect of God's kingship over his kingdom of power. They all share that. But having said that, Jesus is king in a unique way. In a unique way, distinct from the Father and the Spirit. Jesus is king in an additional sense, because he's not only king because of his divinity, but he's also king by way of his humanity. His lineage goes back to the royal line of David, whom God promised what he would always have somebody on his throne forever. And that was, of course, in reference to Jesus Christ. Not only that, but Jesus was given a kingdom from his Father as a reward for accomplishing all the work which the Father had given him to do. This is that what is referred to in that glorious passage from Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, verses 8 to 11, speaking of Jesus, Paul says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And then here's the result of that. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is therefore king over the church, and all the nations are also under his kingship as well, because they're part of his inheritance also. And we read about that in Psalm 2, right? Psalm 2, verses 6 to 8, God is speaking. He says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." This is the Father speaking of the Son, and Jesus is that king. "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree." This is the decree of God. "The Lord has said to me," that is, the Father has said to the Son, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." That's marvelous. And that's precisely what has come to pass when the king came into this world to fulfill all the covenant obligations that he did in the covenant of redemption. It's for this reason, then, that Jesus could say when he gives the Great Commission, right? It's for this reason he could say in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me. It was given to him. That means he didn't have it before, right? It was given to him in heaven and on earth. This means this power and authority was something that he didn't have before, right? It's a power and an authority and an inheritance that is given to him as the God-man, as the mediator between God and man. Remember, Jesus always had all power and all authority as God. He's always had that, right? Always did and always will. But this particular power and this particular authority is something that was given to Jesus as a reward for his obedience to the covenant of redemption. And so then the kingdom of grace is that kingdom over which Jesus reigns as king. And this is the kingdom that we are to pray that it would come. Your kingdom come. This is the kingdom we're praying for it. For advancement in this world, for growth in this world. Now, in our shorter catechism, we are taught that what we pray for in this second petition of the Lord's Prayer, we read this. We pray then in the second petition, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced. Ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. That's in question 102. According to our catechism, what we're praying for then in this petition is essentially that the kingdom of Satan would be overcome more and more, and that the kingdom of grace would grow more and more, even to the hastening of the kingdom of glory. Now, before we get to the specifics of how the Lord answers this prayer and the advancement of his kingdom, we do well to pause just for a moment that we might consider how important it is that you and I become citizens of this kingdom. How important it is that you and I become citizens of this particular kingdom. According to the King himself, Jesus Christ himself, we are to make seeking citizenship in this kingdom our highest priority. In this same chapter, toward the end of it, verse 33, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's got to be your highest priority, to know that you yourself are a citizen of that kingdom. Priority number one, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If you're not yet a citizen of this kingdom and you want to be a citizen, you need to know how to become a citizen, don't you? Well, we come into the kingdom by being born again. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, chapter 3 of Gospel of John, verse 5, says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again. Now you might say, well, okay, the same question Nicodemus asked, well, what do you mean being born again? I've already been born once. I can't crawl back into my mother's womb and come out again. What do you mean by being born again? Well, that question is also answered for us in the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Spirit causes his people to be born again, and the means that he uses to cause us to believe all that we are to believe concerning Jesus Christ is faith. So you pray to the Spirit, to God, that he would cause you to be born again. And the manifestation of the fact that you have been born again will be seen in the fact that you believe the gospel message. You believe the truth about who Jesus Christ is. That he is the Savior. And that he is the King. Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Here this morning, as the word of God is being proclaimed to you, do you believe it? Do you have faith to lay hold of the Jesus Christ, the King, that I proclaim to you this morning? If you do, that is a good mark of the fact that you're a citizen of this kingdom of God. Of course, we look forward then to other fruits of the Spirit too, to help us and to grow in assurance of the fact that we belong to Him and are citizens of the kingdom. So by faith, we come into the kingdom and we're kept in it. And as more and more people are brought into it, the kingdom of grace advances in the world. Our catechism also makes reference then to the devil's work and to the devil's power. And we do well to understand that there is such a thing as the kingdom of Satan. There is such a thing as the kingdom of darkness. It's not something people made up or it's not a make-believe sort of a thing that people use, that the church has thought up to try to scare people. It's a real thing, and you ought to be concerned about it. The devil is at work. He prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's all about doing that work. His is a kingdom of darkness. Jesus refers to him in this way in John 14, verse 30. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Jesus was very much aware of the work of Satan in this world. And Paul, referring to what we were like before we were born again, says in Ephesians 2:2 that we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That is a demonic spirit tied to the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of Satan. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul refers to Satan as the god of this age, who has blinded men so that they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And we're told that one of the purposes of Christ's great work in this world and during his earthly ministry was what the preacher to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, this is speaking of Jesus, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. It is the devil. So then when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying to the Lord that he would destroy the works of the devil and every power that raises itself against our Lord and his work. And the Lord answers this prayer each time a person is brought into the kingdom of God. This is why the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents, because it's manifestation of the kingdom growing. See? Every time a person comes to faith, one more person is removed from the kingdom of Satan and brought into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace. And so as the church grows, the kingdom of Satan diminishes. This is what Jesus came to do. And this is what he is currently doing still yet. This is what Peter refers to in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. When speaking of the church, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Points us back to Exodus 19. His own special people, that you, here's the reason he's done this, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, into his marvelous light. Who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is what happens when a sinner comes to faith, becomes a citizen of the kingdom of grace. This is also why the scriptures refer to us as being children of the kingdom of God. We who are in Christ are children of the kingdom of God. Matthew 13:38. Jesus says there that the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. There's a distinction there, right, between those who are in the kingdom of darkness and those who are in the kingdom of grace. We are referred to as the sons of the kingdom. We're also said to be heirs of the kingdom, James chapter 2. Now, we do well to understand that the kingdom of grace is spiritual in nature, right? It's spiritual in nature. In Luke 17, Jesus says in verses 20 and 21 that the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Within you, meaning it's spiritual in its essence. In Romans 14, Paul says in verses 16 and 17, therefore, do not let your good works be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God, here's that reference, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. These are spiritual fruits, right, that are related to a spiritual kingdom. Let us also appreciate the fact that what we're to pray for in this second petition is something that we are to pray for on a daily basis. We're to pray for this on a daily basis. You notice this petition is found in the very same prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer, the very same prayer in which we are to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Well, how often do you pray that prayer, or how often should you pray that prayer? If you need daily bread, shouldn't you ask the Lord for this on a daily basis? Well, this second petition is found within that same prayer that you would be praying for your daily bread. And so we need to pray, even as we pray for our daily bread, we need to also pray then to experience the advancement of the kingdom of grace in each of our own hearts, in each of our own lives. You see, folks, none of us is where we desire to be with our walks, right? I think we can all confess that together. We would like to be further along in our sanctification than we currently are. We all have more sin to subdue and more righteousness to grow in. Yeah? More sin to die to, more righteousness to grow into. So let me ask you a question then. Given what I've just shared with you about this, let me ask you a question. How many of us usually pray this prayer, and with regard to this particular petition, the second one, how often do we normally, usually, pray that prayer with unbelievers in mind? Isn't that typically what comes to our mind first? Your kingdom come. Lord, conquer the unbelieving world out there, right? But my friends, our first point of reference needs to be ourselves. First point of reference needs to be that this petition will be directed to our own hearts. We need for the kingdom of grace to come more and more into our own lives, that we would grow, that his kingdom would even advance, as it were, in our own lives. And then, of course, yes, we're praying for the other as well. It's not an either or, it's a both and. But we need to be careful to not only think one way about it, not only think externally, like only think about unbelievers coming into the kingdom when we pray this. We're praying also for the kingdom to advance in our own lives, in our own homes, in our own church, in our own denomination. Now, in having said that the kingdom of grace is spiritual in nature, having said that, let's not be mistaken here. It does not mean that because it's spiritual in nature that it has nothing to do with the material world in which we live. That would be contrary to all what we know about the kingdom of God. While we don't see our king with our eyes, nor do we see our kingdom as it is in all of its glory, we do nevertheless see evidence of his kingdom as it advances in the world. Right? This is, I won't read the whole passage, but the end of Ephesians talks about the kingship of Christ. And it says that when the Lord gave him this kingdom, when the Father gave him this kingdom, that he put all things under his feet, that is, under the feet of Christ, that he would be the head over all things to the church. He's been given this kingship over all things with a special attention to be given to the church. And we know that as it concerns the church, God works all things together for the good of his people, for those who are called, who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so all things in this world are governed by God for the good of his church, for the advancement of his kingdom, for the good of his kingdom. And so as we think about this, we do well to remember that as it concerns these things, we walk by faith, not by sight. That the kingdom of God doesn't always appear strong to us. I preached a sermon a few weeks back on a psalm where we looked at how things aren't always as they seem. That there's much more going on in reality than we actually are able to observe with our own physical eyes. And so the kingdom doesn't always appear strong to us with our physical eyes, right? But that's only because we don't fully see all the progress that the kingdom is making in this world. The kingdom of grace is advancing. It's advancing. Be sure of that. It's advancing, and it will continue to advance until Jesus Christ comes again. Folks, there's a reason the Great Commission is called the Great Commission. There's a reason we call it the Great Commission. It's great in its scope, and it's great in its design. And the reason it's great in scope and in design and even in power is because God is over it all. God is the one who's behind it all. God is the one who is advancing it all. Jesus said, remember, let me read to you. I know you know this, but let me just read it for you. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Those are big, all-encompassing words that are tied to the Great Commission. Do you ever pay attention to that when you read that section? Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. That means there's no authority that doesn't belong to him. It's all his. All authority. And what does he tell us to do? Make disciples of just a few nations? No, all the nations. None to be excluded. All the nations. And what are we to teach by way of discipleship? Teach them to observe all the things that Jesus has taught us as his people. And he says he is with us always as we go about doing this. There's never a time when he's not with us to advance his kingdom. Indeed, it is the Great Commission. It's not the great wish, and it certainly won't be the great disappointment. How many Christians seem to think that things are only going to get worse and worse and worse until Jesus comes again? That's the common belief in the broader church today, right? Things are just going to go to hell in a handbasket, and then Jesus will come and take us out of this horrible place. Well, I suppose that's one way to look at it. But I dare say, folks, that too many Christians are pessimistic about the future, and I don't think they have good strong reason to believe that. Many, perhaps even most, believe, again, that everything is getting worse and worse. Things will have to get really bad before Jesus comes and either raptures his people, as some people think, right? Or he comes again with the second coming to judge the earth. But folks, I want to encourage you to think differently about this morning. I want to paint a picture, and I know not everybody will agree with this, but bear with me if you would. I'm going to go through some scriptures with you, and I want you to see the overall overwhelming testimony of God's word as it concerns these matters, okay? The kingdom of God, we are told, comes. And the kingdom of God grows as King Jesus summons people to himself through the proclamation of his heralds preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. And as he does this, as I said earlier, he is conquering his and our enemies. Rather than the idea of Satan being in this world making more and more headway, we know it's actually the other way around. Right? Christ's kingdom is the one that's advancing as he is conquering all his and our enemies. The preacher to the Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 says, "But this man," speaking of Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." That's the work that is going on right now till Jesus comes again. He's conquering the hearts of men, women, and children throughout the world, advancing his kingdom in the world. In Matthew 12, 28, 29, Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you," and it has. And he goes on to talk about that if the kingdom is going to come, you're going to rob a house, you have to bind the strong man first, and then you can plunder his house. And that's precisely what Jesus Christ has done. He's bound Satan, and he's plundering his house. He's pulling people out of the kingdom of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of light, right? And so as people are converted, the kingdom of God is growing and the kingdom of Satan is diminishing. Not only is King Jesus conquering his and our enemies, but by the Great Commission, he's also discipling all the nations. As nations are discipled, they are brought under Christ and they become under his dominion. Right? The great goal of the Great Commission is to bring all things under the dominion of the King. This is what we read about in Revelation 11. This is a wonderful verse. Revelation 11, 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world,'" listen, "'the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Marvelous. I ask you this morning, do you think Jesus has the power to bring this expectation to pass? Should we expect then to see his expectation fulfilled? Matthew 16, 18, Jesus speaking to Peter, and he makes that great confession of faith concerning who Jesus is. And he says, "I say to you then that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," the gates of Hades, "will not prevail against it." Jesus, the one who has been given all authority and all power in heaven and on earth, is the one who is and who will continue to build his church. Satan cannot and he will not ever be able to put up able defenses against or to impede the progress and the advancement of the kingdom of God. It's impossible. The gates of hell will not prevail. I think oftentimes people have a wrong understanding of what Jesus is saying here. Do you understand what he's saying here? The picture here is that of God's kingdom as the one that's advancing. God's kingdom is on the offense, moving forward and advancing, while Satan and his minions are attempting to put up walls or to hold their lines in this world. And the point of what Jesus is saying here is that even the gates of hell, even as Satan does whatever he can and all whatever power he has, he will never be able to defend against the advancement of the kingdom of God. It will overtake him like a tidal wave. Jesus is ruling in the midst of his enemies. And all the while, even as he's ruling in the midst of his enemies, he's raising up people to be soldiers in his kingdom. Beautiful picture painted for us in Psalm 110 of this. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Right? We've already covered that. "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Father says to the Son, right? Then verse 3, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. And in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth." The Lord is raising up an army as he conquers the hearts of men, women, and children. We are part of the army of God in the advancement of the kingdom against the kingdom of darkness. And guess what? We're winning. We're winning. Praise be to God, we are winning. Shouldn't we then be optimistic as it concerns the advancement of the kingdom of God on earth? Think about the optimism of the prophets. Isaiah, speaking of the birth of Christ, this is marvelous, right? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. The government, which government? The government, about the government, the one that matters, will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful and Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That means we could take it to the bank. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. He will accomplish this. His kingdom is growing. I won't read it again, but I would reference back again to chapter 2, Daniel. That stone that was cut out of the side of the mountain without hands. What did it do? It crushed all the other nations, and it filled, that kingdom filled the whole earth. This is the kingdom of God we're talking about. This is the church, the advancement of the church in the world. My friends, the prophets were not just wishful thinkers. They were given these messages by God himself. Let me ask you, where is the Roman Empire today? Where is that great kingdom of the Roman Empire today? It's long gone, isn't it? But where's the church? She's alive and well. She is alive and well. The church is still here. It's outlived all those other previous rulers and kingdoms. And as long as she's here, she'll be making progress in the advancement of the kingdom of God. Let me also point you to the kingdom parables. These are parables that pertain directly to the kingdom of God. I'm just going to share two of them with you really, really briefly. The parables of the mustard seed and also the leaven. Matthew 13, 31 to 33. Jesus is speaking these parables. Another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs, and it becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. What kind of a picture are these parables painting for us? How do you make sense of these parables? Do you think these are the kind of parables that really paint a small picture of a few birds nesting in a small bush? Or the leaven really not making its way all through the whole dough? What kinds of things should we be looking for if the leaven is the gospel and the dough is the world? Do we think the gospel will have an impact, a great impact on the cultures of this world? You know, another blessing, and we're coming to the end here, another blessing that instills optimism within God's people as it concerns the advancement of his kingdom is found within the Psalter. It's found within the very songbook of Christ Church. The Lord has included in his Psalter songs for us to sing by which we should be extremely encouraged as we move forward in the advancement of the kingdom of God by way of the Great Commission. In Psalm 22, you know the first part of that psalm is the words of Christ upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then we go through that psalm and you have all the hard and terrible and sorrowful experiences that the Savior had to go through in his work of redemption. But then we also come out on the other side of that same psalm, on the other side of the grave. Come out on the part of even the ascension of Christ. And what is the result? What is the fruit of all that Jesus has accomplished? And we read these words in at the end of the psalm. All the ends of the world, again, there's that big word, all. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and all those who go down to dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. That is, the poor and the mighty, right? The poor and the rich, both alike are going to come under this dominion. A posterity shall serve him, and it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. So this isn't talking about heaven. This isn't talking about glory. This is talking about something prior to glory. We're talking about next generations hearing this on and on and on until the end. They will come, that is, verse 31, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he, that is God, has done this. That's how glorious it's going to be. There are going to be future generations that this is being proclaimed to and being told to, and they're going to see the evidence of it in their own time. It's going to happen. Psalm 66, we already sang it earlier in the service. I won't read the whole portion, but I just would highlight that we are told to make a joyful shout to God, all the earth, sing out the honor of his name. Remember, we talked about hallowing God's name and hope and praying for it to be hallowed throughout the earth. Well, this is what this is talking about. As the kingdom of God advances, more and more people will be hallowing the name of God as well. The next psalm, just got two more. The next psalm, Psalm 67. Listen to this. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. There's the Aaronic blessing there, right? There's a reference to it there. That, here's the reason. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. And then the earth shall yield her increase, and God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Glorious. One more. This is the one that we'll sing in the next two psalm selections. Psalm 72, beginning of verse 7. This is speaking in the days of the Messiah as his reign, king over the kingdom. In his days the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. What does that sound like to you? It sounds pretty marvelous, doesn't it? Marvelous. And so, my friends, when we pray this second petition, let us be mindful that as we pray it, we ought to be praying for the kingdom of grace, first of all, to advance in our own hearts. Yeah? Secondly, we pray then also for the tearing down of Satan's power and his works. Third, we're praying for the growth of the church through the fulfillment of the Great Commission. That includes then praying that the Lord would supply all that the church needs in order to fulfill the Great Commission, including having the necessary gospel preachers and gospel officers to serve the church and to care for the church, and the faithful use, of course, of the three marks of the true church, the faithful preaching of the Word of God, the faithful administration of the sacraments, and the faithful administration of disciplines, church discipline. And then finally, we're praying then for the kingdom of glory to be ushered into this world, and it's That sentiment is expressed wonderfully by the Apostle John when he and we also say, Lord, come quickly. Lord, come quickly. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean we want to see all the things that have to be fulfilled before his coming again. And we want to see that happen quickly. Yeah. At the end of Numbers chapter 6, where the Aaronic benediction is given to God's people, we're told that this benediction is pronounced to the congregation, and that as it is, the Lord puts his name upon his children, and in doing so, he blesses them. I want you to make note of that when we finally get to the point of the benediction today. I want you to hear those words and receive them in light of that, in light of the purpose that God gives us the benediction. And that is to place his name upon us and to bless us as we go out into the world to serve in the Great Commission.